If you will, turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. We're beginning looking in verse 15 as we continue our study through the book of Galatians. And the title of the message tonight is the superiority of the promise. The superiority of the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 22. This letter to the Galatians, we've been talking a lot about. We've been on this now for a couple of weeks. And the book of Galatians is a contention and a battle for the gospel. That's how I would describe the book of Galatians. It is in direct opposition, and today, you know, we want to try to put everything together, to compromise everything, and to say, well, yeah, this is true and that's true. Try to put everything together, and sometimes that is not possible. Sometimes things are mutually exclusive. Okay. Sometimes to try to put certain things together is to violate the law of non-contradiction. And what Paul is saying here, and I think it's a lesson for us because we live in a day where you're not, you know, the only thing that is wrong is to declare that something is wrong. Okay? That's the only wrong. That is the impartible sin, is believing that there is a thing such as sin or wrong or evil. And so when Paul writes this, he's drawing a definitive line between right and wrong, truth and error. And we need to know and learn and be instructed on how to draw that line correctly. What is the truth? And what is true and what is false? So Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, and it is in a contention and a battle for the gospel. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is in direct opposition to a false gospel, to a corrupted gospel. There are corrupted versions of the Christian gospel that are preached, that are taught today in our community. So we need to know. That's why there's a reason why I felt led to go through the book of Galatians on Sunday night, because we live in a day when there are false gospels there, and there is a corrupted form of the Christian gospel. I'm not talking about false religions of the world. I'm not talking about Islam. I'm not talking about Hinduism or Buddhism or atheism. I'm talking about people that claim to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that are preaching a corrupted gospel. But they're talking about Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out, those who were in opposition to Paul, those who were preaching a corrupted gospel, do you understand they believed in the virgin birth? They believed in the deity of Jesus? They believed in His resurrection? But the problem was not, there was a lot of things that they would have agreed with the Apostle Paul on. These men were claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ, or to be sent out by the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were claiming to be preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is they were incorporating works into our justification, our forgiveness from God. And they corrupted the gospel, and it became a different gospel that cannot save anyone. That's what we have to be on guard against. Deception is so subtle, and many times it's imperceptible. It just sneaks in. Okay? It's not, a lot of times the deception we deal with is not direct. It comes from kind of a back door and tries to sneak its way in. That's exactly what happened. It was happening in Galatia as Paul writes this. And as Paul is bringing this message and this writing this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, in light of what we're talking about this morning about the message entitled Game On, that we need to be challenged. Paul was basically giving a pep talk to the Galatians. And actually, not so much a pep talk, he was giving them a chewing out about the gospel. Of saying that he was challenging them, the Galatian believers, he was chewing them out over their failure to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude describes it. He was chewing them out saying, you are passively allowing a false gospel to come in and to destroy people. And he was chewing them out in this letter. That's what we've been reading in these first three chapters. Paul is holding them accountable. And Paul continues his argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ, received as a gift by faith apart from works of law. He continues that argument here in Galatians chapter 3. And if you would stand to honor God's Word tonight as we read Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15, down through verse 18. The superiority of the promise. This is in the context of where Paul is bringing up a man named Abraham and saying, this is how far back the gospel that I preach, this gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, goes all the way back to Abraham. That may sound strange because Abraham lived over 2,000 years before Christ. But yet he was looking for the promise which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every bit is fulfilled in Christ then as it is today. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. God, I pray, Lord, as we are going through this, God, and it's amazing how carefully, how strategically, how methodically that Paul goes through and makes and builds this argument for salvation by faith alone. God, I pray that we are tracking with this, that we are understanding the implications of this. That God, we are 100% dependent upon Your grace for our forgiveness. We cannot earn it. God, I'm so glad that salvation, that forgiveness, that to be redeemed, to be brought into to be restored into fellowship with You, that it was given by promise and not by works. God, if it was given by works, we would all be doomed here tonight. Every child that comes to our Vacation Bible School this year would be condemned and they would be doomed if it was by works. But because it's by promise, graciously given, we have hope. I thank You for that hope. God, help me, help the members of this church, equip us to be able to accurately explain this to other people, that they can really be forgiven, and that God, You can be 100% just, and yet also You can justify the ungodly, like myself and like everyone else. God, I thank You, Lord, for this message. I thank You, God, for the gospel. God, I thank You, Lord, that it is by faith, that it's not by works of the law, and that every one of us here tonight can be hopeful of eternal life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight as we've read it. We pray Your blessing upon it, that we would receive it and understand it and grow to where, God, we can believe it and build our lives upon it. We can apply it and we can also share it with others. Thank You for this opportunity and for this privilege. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. What Paul is pointing out here, you look in verse 15. Paul is making this case that the promise God made to Abraham still stands, even though the law is given to Moses centuries later, that promise still stands. And the point that Paul's making here, he's saying even a man-made covenant, even a man-made promise, if I were to make a promise to you, if I were to make a covenant with you, Jan and I have made a covenant together. That's probably the best way we can think of a covenant in our day and age is the covenant of marriage. We've made a covenant together. That covenant stands. That covenant means something. Even though it's just a man-made covenant, it means something. It means something to God. Okay, even though we're just flesh and blood, we're just created from the dust of the ground, when we make a covenant, a man-made covenant, if it is confirmed, if it is agreed upon, it stands. You think about a contract. Once it is signed by both parties, that contract stands, even though it's just a man-made contract, a man-made covenant. And Paul is saying, how much more does a covenant, a promise of God, stand? If we cannot change a man-made covenant, how much more unchangeable, how much more permanent is a God-given promise or covenant? That's what Paul is saying here in verse 15. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." So he's saying even a man-made covenant stands. How much more permanent and lasting is a covenant made by God? And that's the one who made the covenant with Abraham. He promised himself, he made a covenant within himself that he was going to bless Abraham. It cannot be changed. You look down in verse 16, and Paul quotes here from Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, that this promise is to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul brings out the point here, and you could look at this both ways. Seed can be plural, but it can also be singular. And Paul is saying, when God gave this promise, He gave it in a singular way to Abraham and to his seed. Singular. Notice what he says there. He saith not unto seeds, or to put it this way, he made this promise to Abraham and his descendant, not descendants. But to Abraham and to his seed, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What Paul is saying here is that the fulfillment of this is found in Jesus Christ. He makes this promise, God makes this promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. That's what Paul's referring back to. The promise made to Abraham and his seed, his descendant. And this promise continued and stood even after Abraham's death. This promise still stands. Because God, this is interesting, because God renews this promise to Isaac. Now, if He's renewing this promise to Isaac, that means Isaac is not the fulfillment of the promise. He also renews it to Jacob after Isaac is dead. The promise is still forthcoming after Isaac. The one, keep in mind that God has told Abraham that Abraham, who has no children, right? And he's 75 years old, he has no children. God says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." Okay? And that through you all nations will be blessed. Through you, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. He makes him this promise when Abraham has no children. So finally, God miraculously, supernaturally allows Sarah to conceive when she is how old? 90 years old. How old is Abraham? He's 100 years old. God causes her to give birth to a child, and that child's name is Isaac. That makes me think this is the promise, but it's not. God renews the promise to Isaac. He renews the promise to Jacob. And in fact, when it says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Do you know that reference of 430 years is not to Abraham? This promise was given over and over and over and over again. And Abraham was over, he was more like almost 700 years before the law was given with Moses. What this is referring to, if you look at the timing of this, this goes back to an event in Genesis chapter 42, right before Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is going to leave the promised land. It's the night before he leaves the promised land and goes down into Egypt. That is when this is given. That's when that clock starts. And if you count from there forward, it's 430 years until the law. What Paul refers to there when he says that it is 430 years, he's referring to the promise being reaffirmed to Jacob. The promise is still future. It has not yet come. And Isaac, the son, the descendant of Abraham, has already been born and lived and died. And the promise is still on its way. That's the point of what's being said here. This promise is still in effect. And so, As Jacob goes down into Egypt, 430 years later, after Jacob has departed from the promised land and come down into Egypt, 430 years later, when you have the Exodus, you have the giving of the law, it does not supersede that promise that is still forthcoming. That's the argument that Paul is making here from the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, who are the ones that are coming to Paul and saying that what you're preaching is a false gospel? Who are the ones making that accusation? Greeks? Romans? It's the Jews. And Paul takes them back to their Scriptures in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, and says, this is where the promise is given, and that promise still stands even though a law is given afterwards. The law does not supersede it. We come on down to verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Again, Paul is drawing the contrast, and we need to understand this contrast tonight. If you try to add anything to the grace of God, it's no longer grace. It nullifies it. So Paul is saying here, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more the promise. You must choose. It's promise or it's given of the law. And notice he uses the term inheritance. And inheritance, let me say this, can you earn an inheritance ultimately? Now you may say, yeah, you can, you know, you can really serve your mother and your father. You can be the good son, right? And you can have all these scumbag sons. You can be the good son and you'll get the inheritance. Is that true? Not necessarily. Frankie said it well. Not necessarily. Because you see, that's happened before where somebody thought that they had worked and earned that blessing. They've earned that inheritance. But it's not given that way, is it? It is an inheritance is granted. It's bestowed. It's not earned. The person who has that possession can go right over the head of the person who thought they earned it and give it to someone else. And guess what? That will stand. Because an inheritance is not earned. It is not a reward. It is not something that's earned. It is something that is granted and bestowed. And notice Paul uses the wording here. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God promised Abraham his inheritance. He said, I'm going to grant it to you. I'm going to bestow it upon you. It is not something that's earned through works of the law. The inheritance was promised by God to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. So, if you think of it this way, if you draw a line from Abraham all the way to today, all the way to Jesus Christ and to you and I today, you draw an unbroken line of the promise of God. Okay? But you come, you know, 600 years in or more, and you draw in the law as a separate line. This line does not supersede the other. That promise still stands. So, if this promise still stands, then why do you draw an additional line? Why is the law given? If we're still just sitting here awaiting that promise, if Moses is sitting here 1,400 years, 14 centuries before Christ, why does the law need to be given if the promise still stands and it will not be broken? Paul explains that in the next few verses. Look at verse 19. Galatians 3:19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? So Paul's raising that question. He can hear his opponent saying, okay, so if it's all about the promise, then why do you have all this elaborate law, the sacrifices, the law that's given, all this that's given on Mount Sinai, which takes up the bulk of the Old Testament? What's the point of that? If it's just about this promise that took place all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So Paul, anticipating this objection, and I want you to understand this, Christianity is a reasonable faith. The Apostle Paul would have made a tremendous attorney. He knew the law. He understood how to argue the case. It is reasonable to be a Christian. And I feel such a responsibility, especially in this day and age of skepticism, of cynicism. When I'm preaching, do you know what I'm ultimately doing here? I'm making the case for Christianity. Week in, week out. Conversation in, conversation out. I'm making the case for Christianity. You and I need to be as sharp as we can possibly be in making the case for Christianity. It will come under attack. Christianity is on trial today. Christ is on trial today. In our culture, you and I need to know how to defend, how to be do as well as we possibly can as a defense attorney for the gospel. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to defend him, but he's called us to. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. No, Christ doesn't need him, but Christ has called him to take a stand and to defend the gospel. And by the way, it's defendable. It's defensible. We have been given tremendous evidence, and Paul is making the case here for why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Paul comes on down and he's anticipating what his opponent will say. He's thinking. It bothers me so much when Christians don't think. I'm not smart, I'm not brilliant, I'm not educated, but God has given me a mind and I intend to use it to the full for His glory and to share the gospel the best I possibly can. I want you to take that same challenge. We need to do the best we can at explaining the gospel. Don't ever explain or try to share the gospel in a lazy, unprepared way. Don't, God forbid that ever happen. You need to be prepared to share the gospel to the best of your ability, and your ability should always be improving. That's what we're called to do. Galatians 3:19, though, Paul's anticipating this objection. He says, wherefore serveth the law? So why have a law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and is ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, this gets into some complicated things here. But the law was added. The promise stands. So why is the law added? What's the purpose of the law? The law does not replace the purpose of the promise. That's what these Judaizers are trying to say. They're saying the law replaced the promise. He said, absolutely not. The promise stands. But the law is given for a separate purpose. The law was added for the specific purpose of restraining sin and to show our sinfulness and our hopelessness without God. That's the purpose of the law. That's not the purpose of the promise. They have separate purposes. The law is inferior. Notice what I've titled this, the superiority of the promise. The law is inferior to the promise, but it accentuates the promise. It serves the promise, not the other way around. The law accentuates or shines a spotlight on the promise of God. It accentuates our need for the promise. The law was given, as it says here, through a mediator. Now, this is part that's a little bit hard to understand because I don't fully understand it. And maybe Paul probably did, but I don't. It was given through a mediator. Now, he points down here and says, now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So it's saying you have multiple parties involved here in the giving of the law. And in some way, and I don't fully understand this, but angels have a role in the giving of the law. That's as far as I can go. I can't explain to you exactly what the role is. Maybe someone else here understands it. They could tell you exactly the role that angels played in this. But God utilized angels in the giving of the law because it involves more than just one party. It involves two parties, man and God, in the giving of the law. The covenant of the law, the giving of the law, it is between God and man. And listen close. This covenant between man and God in the law is conditional. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, I'll curse you. It's conditional. It involves God, it involves man, and there's a mediator between God and man, between multiple parties. The law was given through a mediator. Angels in some way has a role in this, as Paul references this in verse 20. It is between God and man. It's conditional. Blessings are conditional. And it can be broken. And it is broken. I like what Kenny said. He's teaching about the prophets in the Old Testament. The best way to understand the role of a prophet in the Old Testament is this. They're a prosecutor. And when they show up in the Old Testament, they show up as a prosecutor to say, you've broken the covenant. They are confronting the nation of Israel to say, you made a covenant with God in the law and you're not holding up your end of the deal. God's holding up His end, but you're failing to hold up yours. And they come as a prosecutor of this document, which is the covenant made between men and God, between Israel and God. That's the nature of the law. But going back to the promise and in contrast to that, God alone gave the promise to Abraham. No mediator. God gave it. And by the way, it's unconditional. It is not a conditional if-then covenant. It is an unconditional, gracious promise by God that God makes a declaration and says, it will be granted to you. That is the promise. We come on down to verse 21 through 22. We'll finish with this. Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? Are they conflicting? Are they in opposition? Because you have these false teachers who are trumpeting the law, and Paul is trumpeting the promise, it seems like they're conflicting, that they're in contrast to each other. So he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Are they in opposition? God forbid. The strongest words he could possibly use. God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Is the law of God and the promise of God in opposition? God forbid. As I said earlier, the law works to complement the promise and showing our need for the promise. And the law does its job perfectly. It's God's law. It's not Moses' law. It's God's law, and the purpose for which the law was given, it perfectly fulfills. It shows us our need for the promise, which is superior to the law. It's not two different ways. I've heard people say, I never heard Bill preach this, never heard Bob Hearn teach this, but I heard people say as I was growing up that in the Old Testament it was a works-based salvation, New Testament it's a grace-based salvation. False teaching.
Amen. Yeah.
False teaching.
Right.
What about Abraham? What about the book of Galatians? Do you not hear him making the case saying it's always been grace-based?
Amen.
How do you... Abel was the first man that ever died. I think he's the first man that ever entered heaven. How did he get there? Read Hebrews 11. By works, by sacrifice of an animal, bulls and goats could never take away sin. By faith. Same way I'll get there. Same way you'll get there.
Amen.
It'll all be by faith. That, we can't even imagine how true this really is. We can't imagine it. It is so true. And it didn't start yesterday, and it didn't start in 1950. I mean, this is the story of humanity.
Amen.
The redemption of man. And it's unbroken up till tonight. It's amazing. The law accomplished its purpose, which was to show us our need for the promise and to restrain that evil until the promise could come. The law did its job perfectly, but it cannot save. It was never meant to. Our need is for the gracious promise of God. And just like I've talked about, and I don't want to stretch this too far, but heaven is not about a location. It's not about a place. What's it about? A person. Who? God. Hell is not about a place. It's not about a location. It's about a person. Who's it about? God. Heaven is the presence of God. Hell is separation from God. He's the center. He's the determining factor in all things. If you have God, you have everything. If you don't have God, you have nothing. God is everything. The promise is personified in a person. Jesus of Nazareth. He is the seed. He is the promise. The promise was made to Abraham. The promise was kept in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the promise personified. The promise is a person who is the seed of Abraham. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's His identity. And our hope is in the promise, which is Jesus Christ. As we close tonight, I'm going to ask our singers to come if they would, musicians. Folks, we have the message to end all messages. For us to communicate to others in this world, to believe it with all of our heart, to communicate it to others. As we stand tonight, we have a message to carry and to declare to the world. As I said earlier, I want us to do this at the absolute top of our game, to the best of our ability. This message, you mark my words, I don't want you to have one bit of fear, of timidity in sharing this message, because this message is superior to all other messages. This is the message. It's the promise of God. That's the message. And it's superior to the law, and it's superior to everything else. Every world system, every political system, every religious system that man can concoct or think up. And if we go on for another million years, it will still be superior to everything else. We have the message to end all messages. That's what we declare. I really believe that. I think that it's worth living for. I think that it's worth dying for. We're doing a vacation Bible school. Do you know what our culture thinks about this? It's not controversial, surely. I mean, how can game on? You know, how can these decorations? How can that possibly be controversial? Oh, it is. It's controversial. Let me throw out a couple of terms. Indoctrination. Indoctrination. But throw on an even more harsh term. Brainwashing. Are we going to be... Bridget, are you the director over a brainwashing program of children at Vacation Bible School for 2 weeks? She says no. That's good. Brainwashing. Indoctrination. Boy, the world does not want us to talk to kids about Christ. I wonder why. You know, I've heard those accusations. I've heard them. I've had them made directly to my face. I've been cussed out about Bible school by a coworker. He's dead now. He's in a motorcycle wreck. He cussed me out because his daughter went to Vacation Bible School and she was told she was going to hell. And he told me what he thought about Vacation Bible School. He did see it as indoctrination. He did see it as brainwashing. But I have one enormous question. You know what it is? Is it true? I'm so glad y'all answered that. Is it true? Because the implication... You don't break... You kids been in math? You guys just came out of math class? You're going to go into another math class? Are they indoctrinating you with math? Are they brainwashing you with math? What's the implication? It's not true. That's yet to be proven. That is an unproven assumption, an unproven presupposition. When someone tells me you're brainwashing kids, I'll say, so you are claiming it's not true. By all means, you have the floor. Make your case. I'm anxious to hear it, and you have my full attention, and I will hang on every word. You better hope that what you're saying is true. If you believe Christianity is false, I would like to hear it, and I want to hear how you came to that conclusion. Suddenly, what we're doing makes a whole lot of sense when you understand it's the truth. These children are going somewhere in eternity. I thought about this. What's at stake? What's at stake in a Vacation Bible School? Let's say 30 children. I think it'll be more than that. I think there'll be a lot more people than that who are going to be part of this Vacation Bible School. This is serious business. Let's say 30 children show up here 2 nights from now. 30 children that we get 2 weeks with. All we get is 30 children. What's the average age of kids that come to Bible school, roughly? 10 years old? That helps my math. 10 years old? What's the average life expectancy? About 77. Let's say the average age of kids that come to Bible school, to help my math even more, is 7 years old. That's probably accurate. We got a lot of young kids that come. We have some older folks that are coming, teenagers that are coming. So let's just say it's 7 years old. That means that for every child, you count the noses, for every nose of every kid that comes to this Bible school, you're counting about 70 years of life. Multiply that by 30. What's at stake? 2,100 years of human life. Is that math correct? Justin, is that math correct? I'm not a mathematician. I didn't listen to the indoctrination. It was true. I should have listened. 2,100 years of human life. That's a little small 30-child Bible school. Those are high stakes. By the way, it's not just 2,100 years of life. There's an eternity. Amen. It's 30 eternal souls. Whew. Those are high stakes. I hope we're up for the challenge. I hope we are. As we sing tonight, what page do you have, Bill?
119.